And we unite in the singing of part 20 of Psalm 119, verses 153 to 160 of that 119th Psalm. The tune is Sharon. Consider mine affliction, in safety do me set. Deliver me, O Lord, for I, thy law, do not forget. After thy word revive thou me, save me and plead my cause. Salvation is from sinners far, for they seek not thy law. The whole section, verse 153 to 160, consider mine affliction. Consider mine affliction,
in safety
do me set.
Deliver me, O Lord, for I, thy Lord, do not forget.
Bless us as we unite in prayer and ask the Lord to bless his word to us now as we come to our time of meditation, the exposition of Scripture. Let's pray. O blessed and eternal God, we thank thee that we are what we are by thy grace. We've achieved nothing. We've received in abundance thy goodness. And we thank thee, O Lord God, that we are what we are, because thou hast been merciful to us. And so bless us, Lord, thou God who hast favoured us, and help us in our deeper and fuller understanding of thy word, that we might have that understanding, O Lord God, which will truly bless our souls and glorify thy name. So help us now as we further meditate this evening upon this statement of James, if any be merry, let him sing psalms. This subject, O Lord God, of thy praise, thy worship. And so help us as we further consider this evening to thy praise in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we have a deeper consciousness, understanding of the seriousness of thy worship, that it is indeed by thine appointments, by that which is regulated by thee in thy word, it is indeed thy worship, and it is to accord with thy will. So bless us in this, we pray thee this night, in the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm going to read firstly from Mark's Gospel and chapter 7. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye. May God bless that to us now. We turn then to where our meditation is presently, in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, and we're just with the 13th verse. If any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his own praise. Amen. Now we return then to our weekly ministry in this epistle, and we remind ourselves we've been in the closing chapter for some time. And for the past 2 weeks, we remained with verse 13, where James refers to being in a state of affliction or of merriment, a contrasting state of what would trouble us or what would delight us. And he gives a directive of what we ought to do in either state. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. And you remember that last week we addressed the vitally important issue that God has appointed the psalms not as the best method of praising him in song, but as the only method, his inspired provision, which alone were used by the Old Testament church, by the Lord, by his apostles, under the new covenant. And here James directs us to praise God with psalms when blessed of him on our pilgrim journey. But we would add, there is such an unity between prayer and praise that we ought to render both, whether in rain or sunshine, when things go badly with us or good. For we ought to praise the Lord in whatever state, and pray to him in whatever state. Now such is the importance of the worship of God, the praise of his great name, we must remain with it, for in our weekly ministry we've not addressed this subject in some detail since we ministered upon the tabernacle in the wilderness in our series upon Moses, and also a series upon, during that series, upon the commandments. And these were ministered in 2001 and 2002, and so we must do so in coming to this directive as to why we should sing psalms, because it's a very long time since we addressed this within the ministry, the weekly ministry here at Brynzeon. Now, I have spoken upon the subject by invitation for the Begg Society on the subject of purity of worship in 2004, and doing so in Glasgow in Scotland. And about the same time, I spoke on this subject in a conference in North Wales, in Wrexham, but not in my Sabbath ministry since 2002. And so it's needful we do so just now in coming to this directive by James. Now, the singing of the Psalms has certainly fallen into disuse, and regard for Scripture is at a very low ebb. But they who believe in their use in the praise of God also believe that a return to them would greatly help to change much that's not welcome within the churches, by being most relevant to today's problems, what they've brought in. And so, amidst the confusion that's among us today, a restoring of psalm singing would greatly help, for it would achieve blessing from on high and prove a means of great comfort, of joy in the singing of them. Now, we cannot overemphasize the importance of this subject, which we'll need to consider in the context of the worship of God, for this is what we're doing when we praise him in psalms. What the Lord did on the night he was betrayed, the psalms which were relevant to that occasion. And it's what Paul and James direct us to do, to sing psalms. And in the periods of the church's greatest purity, the psalms were their joy and comfort. And so they obeyed 1 Chronicles 16 verse 9, where we read, "Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him." Now, the vital importance of the book of Psalms is that they speak of Christ, Luke 24 verse 44, and that Peter on the day of Pentecost based his message on 2 psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. The text used by God on that occasion to bring 3,000 souls into his kingdom. And as we read the epistle to the Hebrews, we find that it abounds with arguments from the Psalms concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. As great numbers of heathen were brought into the church in the days of the apostles, who were not familiar with Old Testament worship and would have no knowledge of what was required under the new covenant, Paul wrote to Greek-speaking churches at Ephesus and Colossae with instruction how they must do so. And thus we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Colossians 3 verse 16. You remember last week, we showed that these 3 terms, Paul's intention by them was to show the fullness of the Psalms as to what they are. But this was challenged by the latter Puritans, namely by the Baptists, in formulating their confession in 1689, to which Reformed Baptists today normally subscribe. For whereas the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians of 1643 states in the chapter on religious worship, chapter 20, that there must be the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and consensual hearing of the word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of the psalms with grace in the heart. And the Savoy of the Congregationalists, which came a little later in 1658, followed this, the singing of the psalms, chapter 22, section 5. But by 1689, which wasn't that much longer after, human compositions had found their way into the churches. And the man who led in formulating the Baptist Confession of 1689 was Benjamin Keach, who had already introduced human compositions into his church. And so rather than follow the other two in this chapter on religious worship on the Sabbath day, they have not the singing of psalms to the Lord, but teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, believing this was their warrant to make their own praise, compose their own, which is the argument with many. But we have sought to show where this folly has taken the church. And so the rot really commenced with the latter Puritans, not with the early Puritans, with the latter Puritans, and has never recovered since then. And it's not confined to the Baptists, of course, for the likes of Isaac Watts, a Congregationalist, played an immense part in this departure. And we've mentioned that the apostles sang the psalms, and this was to continue long after their days. For at the important Council of Laodicea, which met about 360 AD, they forbade the singing of uninspired hymns in the worship of God, and the reading of uncanonical books of Scripture. That was in Canon 59 of that council. And then the Council of Chalcedon, which came in 451 AD, which was one of the largest and most important of all the ecumenical councils, confirmed this canon. They didn't challenge it. They confirmed it there at Chalcedon, what had been stated at Laodicea. And this was necessary, for Arianism had arisen to trouble the church. Arius being born in 250 AD, and he died in 336 AD. And he was opposed, of course, to the Holy Trinity, and introduced his heresies into the churches with his hymns that he had composed. And so the councils were stating their opposition to this, for by such a method, so much false teaching is brought in, which is prevented when the church keeps to the inspired, pure, unadulterated psalms. Many of the hymns people sing were written by papists, and some of the most admired and honoured were guilty of serious errors of judgment, for Arminianism and Arianism overtook many of them, and we could spend time upon this and note the extent of it. And years ago, when in a Protestant rally in 1988, they united heartily in singing, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching on to war." And this was written by Sabine Baron Gould, born in 1834, and he died in 1924. Well, who was this man, and what did he have in mind when he wrote "Onward, Christian soldiers"? Well, he was a most committed supporter of the Tractarian movement, a big supporter of John Henry Newman. And he was engaged at the time, as we know, in Romanizing the Anglican Church, led, of course, by Newman, Manning, and Pusey. And the march he had in mind was to Rome, and his war was against the Protestant faith. And what of the hymn, "Lead Kindly Light," which is included in Christian hymns, used with the pride of many people in Reformed churches, and they make it known in their adverts. They use the old edition, not the new, which includes charismatic choruses. Now, this hymn, Lead Kindly Light, which is included in that hymn book, was written by the leader in the Tractarian movement, John Henry Newman, who was honoured by Rome for his work, for they made him a cardinal and are presently engaged in raising him to sainthood. And in this well-known hymn, he has Rome in mind, desiring to be taken to his home, which is Rome, when he wrote of Lead Kindly Light, for I'm not far from home. And he was already 1 foot in Rome, and he was almost there. And so he wrote, Lead Kindly Light amidst the encircling gloom, and it's welcomed and sung by pippers. But we mention this to show it's a dangerous practice to move away in any degree from inspired praise. For although so many hymns and choruses were written by good people and present sound theology, there have been some degree in them all of imperfection, and so dare we intrude in this area which concerns the praise of God when he's given us the perfect hymn book in the Psalms to truly praise him. Now the praise of God is regulated by himself. So this puts one side the issue whether it's safe to sing or refrain from singing certain hymns, whether it's safe to do so or not, or it removes them all, for they will naturally be coloured by the opinions and prejudices of men, but the Psalms are of the Holy Spirit, so we can sing them with the assurance that they are the very word of God. And they are God-pleasing and acceptable, for it's his own word, divinely inspired, with such a fullness and such a richness. Many of the hymns have been a blessing to the soul, and many have been the means of filling the mind with error of various kind, and they have been introduced because the Psalms are regarded as being inadequate for New Testament worship. But if we take this position and believe in the addition of hymns, then the failing is not with the Psalms, but with a lack of appreciation of the Psalms. But we hope that our comments are not taken as being disrespectful of they who sing hymns, for we, like them, once had a strong attachment to them. But we have learned, as we trust others will also do, that people would consider this matter, to do so dispassionately and carefully, and for sure they'll not be the loser in doing so. Now, in considering this issue of the worship of God, we either adopt what is known as the regulative principle or the normative principle. We have to be in one camp or the other. What Calvin taught, the regulative principle, or what Luther taught, the normative principle. For with Martin Luther, the issue of worship had not been sufficiently considered, and so he allowed into the worship of God whatever was not forbidden by God's word, which is the general position of the people today, the normative principle. And so if it's not denied, it's acceptable. But with John Calvin came the regulative principle, which conformed to Scripture, that all worship must conform to what God commands us to do. And so it must be in accord with God's appointments, what God has prescribed as to its nature and its mode, applying to such Scriptures as Deuteronomy 32 or chapter 12, verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And so God's worship is regulated with a warning as to additions or subtractions. Now people claim that because the Scriptures do not forbid us to compose our own praise, they believe they can do so. But this falls into Luther's normative principle. If it's not forbidden, it's allowed. But the Bible does not forbid us to observe seven sacraments, and so should we follow Rome and introduce them? The very absence of a divine appointment amounts to prohibition. We have no command to make the Psalms obsolete, as are much of Old Testament worship practices, nor to supplement its teaching, for the Lord continued to use them. And another objection to the singing of the Psalms is that they contain sentiments which are contrary to the spirit of the gospel. They express revenge or the destruction of God's enemy, an attitude that Isaac Watts found unacceptable, who in his writing, his evangelical Psalms, what he called imitated in the language of the New Testament, he left out all the imprecatory Psalms. We regard this not only as folly, but as blasphemous, for he's at odds with the author of the Psalms. And so it's little wonder he was an Arian, never truly accepting that God was a triune God. And he states in his own writings, he was in a fog concerning this. He couldn't really grasp it. And so, to him, he's a changing God. And yet Paul, in writing to the Galatians, called upon God to curse all they who brought another gospel rather than the gospel of sovereign grace. So he was cursing even the multitude of our minions of our time. Even if an angel brought a false gospel, he is to be accursed. He says in Galatians chapter 1. And so is the spirit of David any different to that of Paul? God is presented as at war with his enemies under both Old and New Testament, the same one God whom David fully understood. And think of the Lord as we read Matthew chapter 23. Is this the spirit of the gospel? Pouring woes and curses upon the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them vipers, blind hypocrites. Surely this is not the spirit of grace, they say. Why don't we obliterate these things? No, we have the same in both testaments. God's wrath against sin demonstrated in what he would have us praise him. How particular is God concerning his own worship? The scriptures inform us he is jealous of it, and so he's not left even the smallest part of it to the ideas or notions of we creatures, for we corrupt and defile and we soil whatever we would do in this domain. God's law of worship must therefore operate. God told Moses he would dwell among his people, and so he directed Moses to make a tabernacle, a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, Exodus 25 verse 8. And so this was to be the place where Israel's worship would be centered in the wilderness. And so God gave detailed instruction of what must be done. Such was the importance of everything being regulated by God. He'd told several times to ensure he followed the pattern that God gave him in the mount. And so even Moses could not contribute his own ideas in the least degree, for God gave him the details of the furnishings, the vessels, the colors, the coverings, the tent, every detail, the materials, the size, the shape of each item. Nothing was left to them to suggest anything. God equipped the craftsmen with amazing ability to make the vessels, something which was impossible to man. And so he gave the people of Bezalel and Aholiab, and we read in chapter 31, verses 1 to 6 of Exodus, how he wonderfully equipped them to be able to fashion such things. And when we speak of God demanding that his pattern in worship should be followed, we have it so many times in Exodus 25, verse 9, chapter 26, verse 30, chapter 27, verse 8, in Numbers 8, verse 4. And Stephen, before they stoned him to death, referred to this in Acts 7, verse 44. Follow the pattern, Moses, precisely. Now God providentially ensured all that they would need was brought with them out of Egypt when he caused the Egyptians to willingly give their riches to the Israelites. And so all was of God in supplying and in the pattern and in the ability to do such amazing, intricate and elaborate and involved work. Way beyond the ability of man, especially in those times there in the wilderness. But all was achieved. Now it manifested how God regards his own worship. He's most particular about it. Yet it seems that what is now with us, God is quite indifferent about it, and will be pleased however it's offered to him. And so it's a day of unregulated worship. Do it as you please, for it's governed by what will attract or please the people, for it's man-centered for their enjoyment, not for the glory of God. It's an interesting fact concerning the Pilgrim Fathers who landed in the United States in November 1620 in Cape Cod in the United States, fleeing from religious persecution in the United Kingdom, firstly going to Holland and then to the United States to have a great influence upon its culture and constitution, that the very first book they published there, and this is of great interest, what did they regard as most urgent and what should they publish? And the very first book that they published in that land was the Bay Book of Psalms, having brought with them Ainsworth's Psalm book, and so the worshipping of God with psalms was so important to them. But it's so different there in our times, for there's a willful ignorance of their history, and they have adopted a form of Christianity today that is as different as chalk and cheese to their founding fathers. But thankfully, there is a remnant there who seek to follow their ways. We trust that God would bless them, although regarded as odd and somewhat eccentric, and make their witness faithful and fruitful in showing people they have rejected the great favour God had shown to them in sending these people to their shores 400 years ago. A year next November will be 400 years, and we are told the area where they landed, they planned to hold a wake and a protest rather than celebrate concerning that great event. So we trust the government will make moves to honour the memory of a people who were so serious about God's worship. They diligently attended to what was needful that they should do. Now the vital importance of the worship of God is conveyed by his moral law, for it consists of two tables. The first concerns the worship of God, while the second concerns our behavior toward one another, our neighbors. And so God's worship must have pride of place. We dare not treat this matter with other than the utmost respect, for God has given the highest place to it. And so at the time of the Reformation, in its development, we find there was first priority given to this. For Rome had greatly corrupted God's worship, so the Reformers and the Puritans strove for its purity, which they regarded as essential to the prosperity of Zion, and so they devoted themselves to it. Psalmody in the praise of God cannot be considered in isolation from the whole context of worship. And by the law first mentioned, we learn that true worship is costly, for it cost Abel his life. And the first mention of the word worship in Scripture is in Genesis 22, in connection with Abram on Mount Moriah, following God's directive to offer up his son as a burnt sacrifice. And so we learn from this, true worship is sacrificial and it doesn't come easy. And the first recorded event where we find the act of worship is also instructing, which is the very first recorded event after an Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And this event recorded is an act of worship, the worship of Cain and Abel, teaching us that worship must accord with God's will or it's rejected. For it must be God his appointed way. And it's by, as we learn there, through a slain lamb, the ground of worship being the atonement. For the way is barred without this, as we read in Hebrews 10 verses 19 to 20. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And this is the ground of worship. When we come to the constructing of the tabernacle in the wilderness, we learn how particular the Lord is concerning his worship. And we've noted this previously. Very particular. Now the world and most of Christendom refer to worship as divine worship. But it's neither divine, nor is it worship in a biblical sense, all too often. For before they can worship and praise God, they must be part of a holy priesthood, which encompasses all true believers, 1 Peter 2 verse 5, and Peter also refers to them as a royal priesthood in that chapter, who offer spiritual sacrifices, not like Nadab and Abihu, who offered up strange fire, as we read in Leviticus chapter 10, and paid the bitter price of being slain. Now, we are holy priests for the worship of God, and royal priests for our witness to God and for God. And the order they are presented to us by Peter should be noted. Holy priests first, then royal priests. Holy, for God makes witnesses out of worshippers, not worshippers out of witnesses. Now Satan is always engaged in seeking to destroy pure worship, and so true worship is so often rare. And just as the Lord denounced the worship of the scribes and Pharisees, he does so today, saying, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Mark 7 verse 7. And so it behoves us to be most careful concerning this matter, the worship and praise of Almighty God. For we must follow his requirements and not imagine God will accept it if we are simply sincere or earnest or devout. For the Pharisees were so, but their worship was devoid of heart and they lacked divine warrant. Now we finish with these, I must say this just to close. Now God is worthy of the worship of the creature for several reasons. Let me suggest some reasons. Firstly, because of who he is. As to his being, his very nature, his attributes, his perfections. And so we worship God because of who he is. Secondly, we worship God because he is superior to us. He is our creator, he is our preserver, and he is our moral governor. Thirdly, we worship God because we are dependent upon his goodness, and so we are reliant upon him. Fourthly, we worship God because he commands us to do so as responsible creatures. Fifthly, we worship God, it's our highest development, that being corrupt and full of sin, that we can render worship to a holy God and approach his holy throne with praise. This in itself is a wonder, when he could leave us to our sin and folly and leave our lips silent or full of blasphemy and cursings. Now we must close at this point, but we may have a little more to say upon this most vital subject next week, and it's certainly urgent when you consider what passes for worship and praise in the days in which we live. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. May we do so to the praise of God. Amen. Now let's unite in God's praise, shall we, as we sing in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Let's sing, shall we, at verse 24 to the end of the psalm, to the tune of Saint Stephen. Thou with thy counsel while I live wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire besides thee, there is none. We just sing these stanzas, verses 24 to 28, to the praise of God. Now with thy counsel while I live, wilt me conduct and guide,
and to
thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Have I in the heavens high a glory, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire beside thee, there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For all my heart, God is the strength and portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee forever perish, them that are pouring from thee home, destroyed all. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust that all thy I may declare abroad. We bless thee for another Sabbath day. We thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of public worship. Thank thee for thy presence and help. And we pray that thou wouldst indeed lead us on in the way of righteousness to the praise of thy great name. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.